Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, in the past couple of months, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, particularly in the last many weeks, we've been going through the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that Benoit had mentioned repeatedly as we went through those Ten Commandments, is that the commandments were given not just to shape the way we live, but to shape our hearts, right? The commandments are given not as a bunch of rules for us to follow, but truths that would shape our hearts towards God. In 1 John 5:3, he says that keeping God's command is not meant to be burdensome. Keeping God's command is the means by which we are to know God's love. Means by which God's love is shown to us that we recognize. You see, the commands that God has given us was always given to us so that we could see a glimpse of who God is. That we could see something of His character. Something of how unlike us He is. How set apart, how good He is, how just He is, how holy He is, how righteous He is. And what He has done in revealing Himself to us, particularly through Jesus Christ, is to reveal His love for us. And so by God's grand design, even obeying His commandments are meant to give us assurance that when we obey His commandments, that we are following Him, that we can have assurance in Him, that we are holding on to the truths about who He is. But instead of finding our assurance in Him in obedience, oftentimes the reality is that instead of finding assurance when we obey, we find ourselves in despair. As Paul said this morning, you know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that obeying God and His command isn't an easy task. It is a very difficult task sometimes. And one of the problems is sin. You know, in as much as God's design in His commands is so that we could love Him and know Him and enjoy Him, one of the big problems that we have is sin. We live in a fallen world that is corrupt by sin that has corrupted this fallen world that we live in. We live in a body that is corrupted by sin. And so when we are completely surrounded by sin, it disrupts our disobedience. When we are affected by sin, sin causes us to disobey God's command. And so if obedience is meant to cause us to love Him and to follow Him and to hold on to Him, then sin, which is nothing but disobedience, does exactly the opposite. Sin has a way of affecting our relationship with God. Sin has a way of making us hide away from God, just like Adam and Eve, and making us run away from Him. And the more we drift from Him this way, when we sin, the more we begin to doubt Him. And then questions come, is God really real? Is what He has done really true? So one of the things that many Christians struggle in this day and age, particularly, and probably for not just this day and age, probably for the whole of church history, has been the assurance of salvation. I feel like I'm not a Christian some days. How do I know that I really belong to Christ? Even after trying so hard, I seem to keep sinning. I don't feel like I'm a good enough Christian. You see, oftentimes when most people ask this question and have these doubts about their own salvation, at the center of it, often it has to do with how we deal with sin. And sin disrupting our relationship with Jesus as we try and obey Him. And so for today, I'm going to look at 1 John 2, verses 1 through to 6. We've covered previously 1 John chapter 1. And we're starting from chapter 2 today, verses 1 through to 6. And next week, I'll continue on and continue the next few verses from 7 through to 14 next week. But I'll just quickly read it, and then we'll get into the text. 1 John 2, 1 to 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, before we get into the text, I just want to give you a brief context of what's happening here. So, at the time of this writing, John is one of the last apostles left alive. And while John is writing this as well, we have false teaching creeping up into the church. There was a false teaching by a group of teachers known as Gnostics, and there was this false teaching called Gnosticism creeping into the church. Now, I won't get too much into detail, but at the core of it, or the outcome of that teaching was they had a distorted view of Christ. They had a very distorted view of Christ that pretty much rendered him as just another person and devoid of anything divine in Jesus Christ. And so their teachings were leading many people astray. And because of their teaching and their understanding of who Jesus is, he was actually encouraging people to sin and to live a life of sin. And it was just starting to affect people, it was starting to affect the church. And so John is writing this letter so as to address the believers in the church. Why? Because he wants them to hold fast to the true Jesus, to hold on to the real Christ, not the Christ that these false teachers were teaching. You see, in 1 John 15, we see the main theme of the book of 1 John. He says, in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing these things to those who belong to Christ to say, I'm writing this so you may have assurance that you actually belong to Christ. Eternal life is knowing Christ, that you actually have Christ and to hold on to him. And so the point of the book of 1 John is to draw assurance for those of us who are in Christ, for us to have assurance that we belong to him. And particularly when we come to the passage for today, John is still pointing to this main theme, and he writes these things, so as to say, so that they would not sin. Remember how when we stop sinning, when we do sin, it draws us away from God and our assurance in him. And so he's saying, I'm writing these things now, particularly in this context, in this chapter, so that you may not sin. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So this morning, we'll look at this passage under two sections that would encourage you to hold on to Christ. And if there's anything, that's what I want us to take out of is that we hold on to Christ. Firstly, we'll look at hold on to what Jesus has done for you. That's from verses 1 through to 2. And secondly, the encouragement is to walk like Jesus walked, verses 3 to 6. So firstly, we find assurance in Christ as we hold on to what Jesus has done. Look at verse 1. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I love the pastoral heart that John has over here. He's actually calling them as my little children. You know, he could have a plethora of words that he could have used to address them and rebuke them perhaps, but he's saying my little children. It really reveals the pastoral, the loving, the gracious, kind heart that John has, really, which reflects the heart of Christ in this. And you'll see in this letter, he says, he addresses them as my little children 6 times in this short epistle. And so today, as we come to our first point, I just want to draw 3 encouraging truths about what Jesus has done as John tells us to hold on to him. So we'll look at verse 1. So after that, second half of verse 1, he says, but if anyone sins, so he's saying, my little children, I'm writing these things here so that no one may sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the assumption that John is making here is that everybody sins. There is not one person who doesn't. How do we know that? Because he says, if anyone sins, we have, and he's including himself in this. And he's saying, we have. So the John's assumption, his presupposition is here, is that everybody sins, right? So he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what he says is that when we sin, the first thing, there's 3 things I want to point out from those 2 verses. Firstly, that Jesus is our righteous advocate. Secondly, that Jesus is the righteous. And thirdly, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Those are 3 things that he'll draw out from those 2 verses. So firstly, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the picture drawn here when he uses terms like advocate is really a courtroom setting. In this courtroom, there is a divine judge. In this courtroom, there is the guilty party. And in this courtroom, there is an advocate or a lawyer representing the guilty party. You see, but like, unlike any earthly courtroom, in this courtroom, justice is always guaranteed. In this courtroom, the guilty will always be punished. They will always get what they deserve. And so when we see ourselves and we see our sin, the verdict from the judge reads that we are guilty. And the punishment ordered is eternal death or separation from God or separation from eternal life. So sin produces a verdict of eternal death, not eternal life. That's the opposite of what we are to hold assurance on. But there is good news, because the guilty are not represented by an earthly advocate like any other man, but it is Christ himself. And unlike any other lawyer, he has never lost a case. And unlike any other advocate, the advocate that represents us is none other than Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. What that means is that this advocate that represents us knows exactly what is wrong with us. He knows exactly our weaknesses. He knows, although he was without sin, he knows what it's like to live in the effects of sin and to sin in that sense. But also, Jesus is our advocate who is very well versed about our case. He knows every single detail about our case and our sin and what caused our sin and the condition of our heart and our circumstances and everything. And it's also not a one-time defense either. In Romans 8:34, the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That means he's continually representing us before God like an ongoing permanent defense attorney who never loses a case. Now, why is this important to know? Why is this important to remember all these things about Jesus being our advocate and how he's different to every other advocate? Because when we sin isolates us from God. It places questions and doubt regarding our standing before God. And even though he sees our ugliness and our sin, he sees that we are worthless creatures who sin over and over and over again, his love for us means that he still represents us before God. That is the kind of advocate that we have. That even though he sees our ugliness, he still stands as our advocate, defending us and interceding for us. So that we are never alone as a guilty party before the judge to be condemned. How comforting is it to know that we are never alone when we sin? That because that's what sin does. It separates us and it makes us think that we are by ourselves in this sin. That we can somehow hide away from God and be by ourselves. No, but for those of us who are in Christ, Jesus is our advocate. He is with us. He is defending us. He is interceding for us. He is there to plead our case. What he says is, yes, my son has failed. Yes, my daughter has failed. But I paid for that. I paid for that child with my precious blood. So John reminds us that when we sin, we have to remember that Jesus is our advocate, that he is with us, he is for us, he is defending us, for those of us who are in Christ. Secondly, he reminds us that Jesus Christ, this advocate, is a righteous one. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. His title is the righteous. Jesus is the righteous one, meaning that the advocate that pleads our case and defends and intercedes for us is our righteous advocate. What does it mean that Jesus is righteous? Well, the term explains itself, that he is right, always right. God can never be wrong. If God was wrong, then he would not be God anymore. So therefore, everything that represents God is right, and Jesus is right. It means that Jesus could never or did ever sin or do anything wrong. Unlike everybody else who was born with sin and lived in a life of sin, Jesus was born without sin and he was righteous even as he lived without sin. He was sinless and perfectly obedient. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't because he was guilty that he died on the cross. Everybody else gets punished because they're guilty of some sin. But Jesus died on the cross because he was guiltless. He died on the cross because he was willingly submitting himself to death. And he became the sinless sacrifice upon whom our sin was placed in exchange for his righteousness. So when John reminds us that Jesus is the righteous one, he's reminding that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the one that represents us as our righteous advocate is a righteous one. And so when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with. Because Jesus is the righteous. That's his title. Now, why is it important that the advocate that pleads on our behalf has to be righteous? Because if he was not righteous, he would just be like the blind leading the blind, wouldn't it? If Jesus was with sin, then he himself would need an advocate to represent himself. Now think about a courtroom setting where someone is charged with murder and he goes to court and he's got a lawyer representing him who's going to plead his case. At the same time, that lawyer is guilty of the same murder. Do you think the courtroom's going to allow that lawyer to represent him? No. The lawyer is unqualified to represent this murderer. And so we need a righteous advocate to represent us. And that righteous advocate is Jesus Christ. This is precisely even why in the Old Testament, the priestly sacrifice, the advocacy or the intercession that priests offered was a temporary one. Guess what? Because even as they offered sacrifice on behalf of the people, they themselves were unclean. And they had to offer sacrifices for themselves so they would be cleansed and be able to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. But Jesus is our perfect high priest. He is the righteous one. So when you feel guilty about your sin, remember that the only reason God accepts you, the only reason we have any standing before God, is not because we have sinned, but because we have a perfect Savior, we have a perfect advocate who pleads our case and who clothes us with his righteousness. And that is our only standing. We can never come to God with our good works because Scripture teaches us that our good works are like filthy rags. You could take poison or you could take food coloring and put it into ice cream. It may look like ice cream, it may taste like ice cream, but it's still poisonous ice cream. Sin taints everything that we do. We can only be rightly represented before God by our righteous representative, who is Jesus Christ. You see, this frees us from a performance-based Christianity. This frees us from a Christianity that can often become burdened by a desire to somehow perform, because that's how we are innately as human beings. Now, thirdly, he says in verse 2 that he's not just the righteous, but he says that he's the propitiation for our sins. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the third reason why we must run to Jesus is because he's the propitiation for our sins. Now, the term propitiation basically refers to an act of appeasement that leads to reconciliation. So when we think about the gospel in salvation, when we think about propitiation is basically Jesus appeasing the wrath of God so that through his atoning work now we can have reconciliation with God. Now, why was propitiation necessary? Because God is just. You see, when we think about God and his character, oftentimes when you go to the world and you talk to different people, what they say is, oh, God is a God of love. God has to be a God of mercy. And God has to be a God of, you know, all these nice things that we talk about. But God has to be a God of justice. Because if someone's done wrong against you, you want justice to be done. And it would be unbecoming of God if he was not a just God. If he was an unjust God, then he would cease to be God. And so the wrath of God is simply a response to the justice of God. It is an outcome of the justice of God that wrath is poured out on those who have sinned. If he simply lets sinners go unpunished, then he would cease to be God. as men and women who are sinful both by nature and by our actions, it was only right for God to be wrathful towards us. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. It was like there was a sword hanging over our heads. This wrath of God was hanging over our heads, ready to fall. But then Jesus came and he became the propitiation of our sin. When we sinned against an infinitely holy God, his wrath is infinite. We cannot even begin to measure the wrath of God. And it took God taking on flesh to come into this world and to bear the full wrath and the justice of God on our behalf, where we could have never been able to bear that. And on the cross, Jesus endured the full wrath of God till it was fully appeased. There was no more wrath left to pour out for his children. It's like a red, hot, glowing piece of metal getting quenched as it is dipped in the water. The wrath of God was nullified as Jesus absorbed and appeased the wrath of God. You see, propitiation is at the core of the gospel. Atonement is how God reconciles man back to God. And that reconciliation, at the core of that reconciliation, is propitiation. If there is no propitiation, there is no gospel. And we have to understand that. You know what's more interesting? Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, as we are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What he's saying is that, you know, redemption is only possible through the propitiation, through propitiation by Jesus' blood to be received by faith, meaning that salvation is impossible. Redemption is impossible without propitiation. But what's interesting is, coming back to a courtroom setting, what's most interesting is that when Jesus represents us as our righteous advocate, he's not saying that these people are innocent. In fact, I grew up in a household where I'm the youngest of three boys. And being the youngest, I got away with a lot more than my brothers did. In times when my father rightly had the, justly had to punish me, sometimes my mother would step in and say, oh, he's a little boy, he doesn't understand, just let him go, let it slide, right? My mother would advocate for me as though I was an innocent little child, although, you know, I wasn't, and I got away with a lot more than I, should have. But Jesus is not like that. He's not coming and declaring us innocent, saying these people are innocent. He's admitting, he's declaring that, yes, these people have sinned, but I have paid for them. The wrath of God against his sin was placed on me. He does not plead for innocence, but acknowledges our guilt. He says, I know my child is guilty, but look at my hands, look at my feet. I have fully paid for their sins with my own blood as I bore the full wrath that they deserved. Therefore, there is nothing left to pour out on them because I have fully appeased God's wrath, because I am the propitiation for his sin. And that is the advocate that we have. That is the Christ who intercedes for us on our behalf by his atoning work on that cross. You know, this should cause us to love him and run to him and be so thankful that we do not bear the punishment for our sin, but that he bore it all in our place. This should remind us that even when we sin, that we don't need to run away from God. We need to run back to him because Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left to pay. It is not your good works that saves you. It is what Christ has done that saves you. Therefore, when we sin, we don't need to despair and wallow in guilt. Instead, our guilt should cause us to respond with humility, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And instead, when we sin, it should be the other way. We have a greater understanding of what Christ has done for us on the cross, where we have a deeper love for Jesus, that he would forgive me of my sin by paying for my sin, this very sin that I commit. So when we sin, it should not be a neutral zone that we go back to, but even stronger because we are thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Knowing that Jesus paid it all should cause us to run back to God and approach Him with confidence and repentance and humility, with the resolve to change because of what Jesus has done. And that's what rightly motivates us. Not because we're trying to keep the law and somehow keep all the commandments of our own strength, but by the right motivation of Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe, therefore I live for Him. The motivator is very different. Many Christians struggle with the assurance of salvation because instead of running to Christ with our sin, when we sin, we run away from Him. Just like Adam and Eve, we natural tendency is to hide away from God. But knowing that the wrath of God has been poured on Jesus Christ should cause us to rise from where we've fallen and to run and live for Him. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this first point, is that, you know, we can only be right with God when we're running back to Him, not running away from Him. So as Christians, even when we sin, remember that Jesus is our righteous advocate and He is the propitiation for our sins and He intercedes for us. So therefore, we can have every confidence to run back to Him in repentance, not taking lightly our sin, but turning away from our sin and trusting in Him. Before we move to our second point, I just want to deal with the end of verse 2 because it says, it's not just propitiation, not for just for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, the whole world. Now, the plain reading of the text assumes that the atonement was for the entire world, the propitiation was for the entire world. And many people have made the assumption that the atonement was unlimited, or to say that Jesus fully paid for the sins of every single person in this world. In fact, that's where you end up in something called as universalism, where people believe that it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, you'll all go to heaven because Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. But that interpretation is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. In fact, to understand what John's saying here, we probably go back to what John says in the Gospel of John in chapter 11, verse 51 and 52. He says that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's talking about a wider group of children of God who are scattered, that God would bring them together. So in that way, John is qualifying who Jesus dies for by saying that they're the people whom his children are whom He dies for. How do we make sense of the term the world then? I would say the whole world must be comprehended as a generic expression. It simply identifies as the earthly realm to which mankind to which God directs His reconciling love and provided propitiation. Moving on, we'll move to our second point, and that is from verse 3 to 6, and that is His second encouragement is for us to walk like Jesus walked. I'll skip 3, 4, and 5, and we'll just look at verse 6. So John here gives a command, and this is probably the bigger picture of this second point, and that is, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What he's saying is that anyone who calls themselves as a Christian must walk in the same way that Jesus Christ walked. We are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. This begs the question, how did Jesus walk? He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. Did he not? He walked in perfect obedience to the Father, which is why he's a righteous advocate for us, because he is without sin. Romans 5:19, Paul says, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Because of Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus Christ to His Father is what brings us salvation, or is the means by which we are made righteous. Philippians 2:8, he reiterates this and he says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself, they are becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christ's mission of salvation for mankind was a perfect act of perfect love and complete obedience. Salvation would have been impossible if Christ wasn't obedient. And so if the obedience of Christ is the bedrock of our salvation, it means that we must walk in the same way that He walked, in obedience to Him. John 15:10 says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Meaning the way that we walk this life of love and obedience to Christ will be the evidence that shows that we abide in Christ. Or basically what it means to be abide in Christ is to have a close relationship with Christ that is marked by faith, love, and dependence. So in this section, again, John encourages us to walk like Jesus did. And he does this in a way by giving us a bit of a litmus test to find out whether we are truly saved in a sense. And the test is this. We know we have eternal life when we are walking with Jesus by keeping his commandments. And that's what we'll look at in the next few verses. We know that we are walking with Jesus as we keep his commandments. Not in a legalistic way, but in a way that is marked by love. Now, every time we hear scripture calling us to examine ourselves, or every time we see a test to examine whether we have the faith in scripture, sometimes it can bring a lot of fear and doubt. When scripture gives us instances where we have to examine ourselves, the purpose of it is for believers to examine ourselves and have assurance that we are in Christ. And for those who are unbelievers, to be reminded that they are far away from Christ. So for those of us in Christ, this litmus test is not something that's something we should be afraid of, but it should give us assurance. It also stands as a warning not to go down the path of sin as well. But the primary purpose of this is so that we can have assurance in Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's what John is trying to do here. Remember the whole theme of 1 John? So that we would know we have eternal life. So in verse 3, we see John calling them to examine their obedience to God's command. And this is the first part of the test. In verse 3, he says, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I'll read verse 4 as well. Whoever says and know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Like I said earlier, the false teaching of Gnosticism was creeping into the church. And they particularly also claimed, apart from a distorted view of Jesus, they claimed that they had some secret knowledge, that they had some hidden secret knowledge that would make them special with God, that only they knew that made them have a special relationship with God. But John really, what he's saying is that if you really know Jesus, then we will keep his commandments. Or in other words, contrary to what these Gnostics are saying, keeping God's commandments is one way of knowing that you truly know Jesus. Not some mystical random things that these people are talking about. Now, the term know here carries a sense of intimacy in the form of a relationship. And so when we read this verse in that context, what John is saying here is that when we keep God's commandments, that is how we know that we have an intimate relationship with him. When we keep his commandments, we can have assurance that we truly know him. But also, in the next verse, John flips this and explains the other side of this coin. He says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, while the first statement gives us positive affirmation and assurance that we are in Christ, the second statement is given as a warning to not live in sin. There cannot be a disconnect between us knowing Christ and our obedience. They go hand in hand. No one can claim to be a Christian and claim, I know Jesus as my righteous advocate. I know he is the propitiation for my sins, and yet live in continuous disobedience to Christ's commands. As believers in Jesus Christ, our faith must produce works. Now, John's intention, like I said, is not for believers to be frightened, but as a gentle warning to not treat sin lightly. And to not take God's grace for granted, but to instead strive to obey God. But on the other hand, as far as unbelievers are concerned, the warning that John's giving here is severe for them. John here is actually talking about someone who externally claims to love God, but they make no attempt to live a life of obedience to him. Their lives are marked by a lack of repentance and by habitual sin with no regard for God. Essentially, this is talking about someone who professes Christ externally, but lives like an unbeliever. John says that such a person, towards the end of verse 4, says such a person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, like I said earlier, we know from chapter 1, actually, the truth that he's referring to is Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. And so someone who is not in Jesus is living a lie. So like I said, if God is, one of the attributes of God is that He is true. He always speaks truth. He can only speak what is truth. And so if truth is found in Jesus Christ, anything apart from Jesus Christ is a lie. And so He's not saying that this person's living like He's always saying lies. But when this person who claims to know Jesus is not living like a believer, then they're really living a lie. On one hand, they say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus. There's all these things about Jesus that I'm affectionate about, and I claim all these things about what Christ has done for me. In fact, the testimony that we heard today of even how Bobbin, even though he grew up in church and he grew up listening to the gospel and all these things, it was a facade until he understood the real gospel. And you'd be surprised at how often and how good we are at concealing our sin and living life contrary to what God's word says. But that's talking about a person who was never saved to begin with. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. For unbelievers, this stands as a serious warning for you to consider. Perhaps you've grown up in church. Perhaps you've prayed a prayer once upon a time. Perhaps you even got baptized. But if your life is not marked by obedience to God, instead you're living just like the world in unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about the struggles of sin that we have daily as we battle the flesh. But it's someone who doesn't repent. There is no conviction of sin. There's someone just who continues to live life. There's not live a life of sin where there's no distinction from the world. And that person needs to be concerned about where they're heading. In Matthew 7:21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, on that day, when man stands before the judgment throne of God, there will be many people who thought they were actually Christians. Some of them even served in the church, but Jesus sees past our external religion. He sees past the facade that we may have on the outside. And He says, I never knew you. But again, the warning is clear, and it is directed to those who are deceived or those who are not in Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, should give us assurance. It should give us assurance that Jesus sees us and He knows us and He understands us. He knows that we are in Him and we can have the assurance in that. John, having explained that our assurance is marked by obedience to Christ, he clarifies this further. And he says that one way in which we know, yes, is obedience, but also as we are marked by the love of God. That's how we know we are in Christ. Look at verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever keeps his word, meaning that whoever obeys God's commandments, in him the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. You see, this statement is so profound because so many times we miss out this statement. We think about obedience and we forget about love. Yes, it is true that we must keep God's commandments. It is true that we must live a life of obedience to God's commandments. But obedience in itself is not an end. Obedience is not an end of itself. Our obedience is meant to cause us to love Christ. Our obedience is not the end goal. Christ is the end goal. In other words, the end goal of every Christian in obeying God is not obedience in itself, is Christ Himself. And as believers, we can so often become so focused on obedience that we forget about Christ, we forget about His love. And so oftentimes when people struggle with sin and the assurance of salvation, it's because their anchor is based on the performance in how well they're obeying the law of God, how well they're keeping the commandments, at the same time completely forgetting that they're to hold on to Christ and to know His love and to hold on to Him. And it's a struggle because one of the traits that we have as human beings is the ability to perform. We like to do better and better and better. What sets every religion apart from Christianity is every religion says, you keep doing all these good things, good things, good things, and you'll be all right. And so to rely on what Christ has done is seems almost counterintuitive. For it to all be about love seems counterintuitive. It's all about performance. And if we, and John's very well aware of this, you know, he's aware of the fact that if he just skipped out and just mentioned about obeying God's commandment and skipped out about love, we would all end up being like pharisaical people who are very performance-driven. But he says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. John here is drawing a straight line between obedience and love. You cannot have obedience without love. And you cannot have love without obedience. What John is implying here is that obedience must be marked by love. Obedience void of love isn't true obedience. Like we've been hearing from the book of Exodus, like I said at the start, the reason why 10 commandments were given was to shape our hearts towards God. It was not so that we could somehow fulfill the law and be all right, because we could never ever fulfill the law. But it was given so that we could see something of the goodness and the holiness of God and turn to Him and hold on to Him. And that's exactly why Jesus, when He summarizes the 10 commandments, He summarizes into one word, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, what John is implying is that our obedience must be marked by love, meaning that obedience, word of love isn't true obedience. So how does obedience and love work together? Well, firstly, love drives obedience. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that it is a love for God that drives our obedience. But then you might ask, well, there are some days when I don't feel like loving God. There's some days where I feel like my obedience is just, I'm just obeying God out of duty rather than love. How can I really obey Him out of love? I don't feel like I love God enough. You see, firstly, we need to understand that if God is love, He's the definition of love. Love is not just a feeling. Love is something, in fact, if you look at our feelings, they're not the most reliable test of whether we truly love God or not. Because our feelings, they will change. Will go up, they'll go down. They're not a reliable way of finding out whether we truly love someone. Instead, if God is love and He is truth, our love must rest on the truth of God and who He is and what He has done. In John 14, 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What he's saying is that when we keep God's commandments, we are loving him. Because keeping God's commandments is based on truth. It is not based on feelings. It is not based on fiction. It is based on truth. Truth of who God is and what he has revealed himself to us. How he has revealed himself to us. But what he also says is in John 14, 21, is that, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. As we are loving God in obedience, we will know of the love of God. As we obey him, we get to, if God is love, as we obey him, the more we obey him, the more we get to know him. If one of his commands is for us to meditate on his word day and night, the more we meditate on his word day and night, the more we will have a greater understanding of who God is and his love for us and what he has done for us. If God is the very definition of love, then to love is to gaze upon the truth of who he is and what he has done. And the more we do that, the more it rightly motivates and drives us to obedience. And it's a cycle that keeps going on and on and on till his love is perfected in us. And so obedience to God must be, cannot happen without love. Obedience to God must go along with a love for God and God's love being perfected in us. Otherwise, we just become a bunch of rule followers or pharisaical. You see, when a couple gets married, a central part of their wedding is their marriage vows. And we all look forward to hearing that, to the vows that they make, and we are witness to the vows that they make as well, so we hold them accountable. But their marriage is simply not just based on those vows. A husband doesn't wake up in the morning and have a checklist of all the vows that he made 20 years ago and said, right, tick box, all these things I've done today, I've done my duty as a husband in this marriage. No, we don't do that. It's not about following the rules. But his love for his wife naturally makes him want to do those vows. It's not mechanical. It's a love for his wife that drives him to do those things for her, to care for her, to protect her in sickness and in pain, in sorrow and in health, and to live that way. It's an overflow of his love for her. It's a delight. It's not a chore. It's not burdensome. It's a joy for him to do that. Now, the Bible talks about different motivators for obedience. But if obedience is not marked by love, it just makes obeying God burdensome. And that's what the law ultimately points to, right? That we are unable to keep this. This is just so hard. And we're carrying all this weight and this burden. We just like Pilgrim when he climbs up that mountain with this big load on his back. If it's rolled off, why pick it up again? You see, God revealed his love to us when we did not love him. He did that by sending Jesus Christ to this earth to take the form of a man, live on this earth as a perfect, righteous man, and to voluntarily die in our place. And it is, for all of us who are believers, it is this knowledge of what Jesus has done that made us turn to him in faith and repentance, is it not? It is when we recognize what Jesus, even as we heard today in Bobbin's testimony, it is when we finally realize the weight of our sin and what Jesus has done, that those truths is what made us turn back to him, and to turn away from our sin and trust him in faith and repentance. And in the same way, the way we're to love him is to keep looking at him and to keep holding on to him. Keep seeing what he has done. Keep seeing who he is. Keep seeing the glory of the gospel and on the cross, what Jesus did for us. It's a repeat cycle of love that leads to obedience, that leads to love, that leads to us beholding him, that leads us to worshiping him and rightly motivating us to obey him. And it keeps going on and on and on as we are perfected in his love. As the love of God becomes perfected in us. So if you're here this morning struggling to love God and perhaps struggling to obey God out of love, you're not alone. We all struggle in our walks with the Lord at different points of time in our life. But the solution for that is not to run away from him. The solution is to keep going back to him and look to him. It is only as we behold him, we behold his face, and we see the beauty and the majesty of who he is revealed in Scripture, that we will become captivated and delighted by this great God. And as we do that, as we are captivated, that then drives our obedience further. So if you're struggling this morning, can I encourage you to go back to the Word of God? Because the Word of God is the truth that God has revealed to us about himself. There is no other place. There is no other place that you can go and find and see the love of God revealed to man other than in Scripture. When we're spending time in the Word, reading it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and praying through it, and obeying it, God's love increasingly becomes perfected in us. And as I close, remember this, that our assurance does not come from how perfect we are. It comes from how perfect Jesus Christ is. If we truly belong to him, that assurance is the evidence, that assurance will be evidence in a growing obedience to his word and a deepening love for him. As we anchor onto him, obedience is not the cause of salvation, it is the evidence of it. And when we keep his commandments, we're not doing something new. We're simply following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We're walking as he walked, living as he lived, loving as he loved. And we are living in response to what he has done. And when you sin, don't run away from Jesus. That's the worst thing you can do. Don't hide away from him. But remember who he is as your righteous advocate, who is the propitiation for your sin. And run back to him because he justly paid the wrath of, he satisfied the wrath of God as he fully took the punishment that you and I deserved upon himself. And therefore, for those of us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. So run back to him. Nothing could be worse than running away from Christ when you sin. Run back to him and hold on to him. Not so that you're taking sin lightly and taking God's grace for granted, but so that you can live a life of repentance as you turn away by his strength. And if you're here this morning, your life is not marked by this sort of obedience and love. If your heart is indifferent to God's word, then let John's warning be God's mercy to you this morning. Don't assume that your profession that externally that you make is enough. But repent, turn away from your sins, believe in what Jesus has done, trust in him because he's able to save. And for those of us who are walking, even in weakness, let's be encouraged and keep walking, keep running towards him, keep trusting, keep loving Christ. Let obedience flow out of our love for him. And let that love grow as we see Christ more clearly, as we look to his word and behold him. So abide in him and walk as he walked. And as we do this, we will have the full assurance of our salvation as we are anchored onto Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the reminder that we are nothing, that there is nothing that we can ever bring to the table that's worth anything. Our righteous works are like filthy rags. Our feeble attempts at trying to keep the law are condemning at best. Yet we're so thankful that Jesus stood in our place as the propitiation for our sins, and he is our advocate interceding for us. We're so thankful, Lord, when in times when we are sinning, when we struggle with sin and obedience, Lord, help us to not run away from you. Help us to not do what Adam and Eve did. We thank you that you sought us and you bought us, but we pray that you would help us to remember the price that was paid for our redemption so that we would turn to you, not taking sin lightly, not ignoring sin, so that we would turn to you in repentance, so that we would be motivated because of what Jesus has done to turn away from our sin and to live for you in obedience. And Lord, we pray that our obedience, therefore, would not be marked by our ability to perform or ability to keep the law, but our obedience would be marked by an ever-growing love for you, that we would be a people who love you and grow in our love for you. And when the world sees us, that they would see love being the first and second greatest commandment that we live, that we carry out, that we obey as Jesus did. And so may you help us to do that. So we thank you, for in Jesus' name we pray.